Well, it's good to be here. I would love to stay afterwards and fellowship with you. I don't know if you guys are like us. Before we planted Lighthouse, we actually had a young adults Bible study called Praxis, so we were the OG. And what our group would do is we would do Bible study maybe like 10 o'clock, then they would hang around and talk to like midnight, and then they would go eat. Okay, so I had class at 7:30 on Friday mornings, a lot of times seminary. And so I would get home at 3 or 4 in the morning, and it wasn't even worth it to sleep. So for some semesters, I would just pull an all-nighter every Thursday night. So I don't know if you guys are the same way. I would love to hang out, but I have to wake up at 4 tomorrow morning to catch a flight to Dallas to go visit our church plant. So I'm going to probably leave after this. But if you haven't met me, I encourage you to come, introduce yourself. I would love to meet you, to kind of put a face to some of the names I hear about. Tonight I have the daunting task of addressing marriage, though I don't think it was as difficult as Pastor Gavin's message, right, a couple weeks ago on submission. Here's the irony. Faithful leadership is about selfless love, right? But I'm going to confess, when Pastor Brian sent out an email asking if we would speak, I responded immediately and said I would do husbands, leaving how to be a godly wife for Pastor Gavin. Point of the story is that I'm a selfish man going to teach on having a selfless love. With that being said, let's pray because I need much grace. So let's come before the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you for just how you've loved us in so many unique ways. And one of them is marriage, Lord, not simply for our joy, but because it gives us a better picture of the gospel. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here this evening, that they would leave with a much bigger picture of marriage, a much bigger picture of relationships, so they would have a much bigger picture of the gospel. Not only that they would prepare them for the future, but would affect how they live now and how they love people in their lives now. So be gracious to our time, Lord. Speak to us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Again, teaching on marriage is difficult. I'm clearly not an expert. If you want proof of that, you can ask my wife. She will tell you I'm not an expert. But that's probably good because you don't need my musings on marriage. Rather, you need to know what God says. And God's word has all we need to know about marriage. And Ephesians 5 is really one of the greatest pictures of marriage that we have in Scripture. Now, I will tell you that we can't really cover all the nuances of this passage, but what I'll try to bring out the truth that I think will be helpful as you not only contemplate marriage, but even in your relationships now. And so let me read Ephesians 5, starting with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one has hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Okay, so really, this amazing passage on marriage. Again, we can't touch on every part of it, but here's my hope, that you'll have a bigger picture of marriage, one that understands the significance of the gospel, and one that affects your lives even now. And so though I'll be talking about marriage, I really hope it has an effect on how you're in your relationships now, not just dating relationships, but all your relationships. And of course, I do hope that it affects how you date. In fact, I'm guessing some of you kind of have a shallow view of dating or are in dating relationships that are pretty immature and selfish because your view of marriage is so anemic. Okay, so maybe you like to just hang out with the opposite sex, not call it dating, kind of the whole we are just friends nonsense. I can say that because I'm married, I'm a pastor. Maybe you have the notion of dating that are really based on the media or the latest romantic comedies. Maybe you have an unrealistic or even unbiblical list of requirements of someone you need to date. Maybe you're dating an unbeliever, or you're dating a believer you can never really see yourself marrying, but just enjoying the time together. Maybe you're in a dating relationship where you're not guarding your purity, allowing some warped view of love trumping God's plan for sexual intimacy. Or maybe most simply, you're not focusing on growing a more godly relationship. Whatever it is, it's not often do I see God-honoring, gospel-centered relationships with the opposite gender in young people's lives. And unfortunately, I would have put myself in the same category. So what is the problem? I think aside from sin and selfishness, I believe one of the biggest problems is that we have an insufficient view of marriage. So I kind of want to elevate marriage, not simply because it is an important institution, but because of its relationship to the gospel. We should hold marriage in high esteem because we hold the gospel in high esteem. And if you do this, it will change not only your future marriage, but it will change your, how you live now. I think even for those of you for whom this is a difficult message to hear, maybe you just got out of a tough relationship, maybe you don't have any marriage prospects on the horizons and you're thinking that you may never get married, maybe you struggle with same-sex attraction, you're doubtful that marriage will ever be part of God's plan for your life. I really believe that a greater view of marriage will change how you see all your relationships and hopefully give you an even greater love for God. And so here's our key idea. Marriage finds its purpose in the gospel to give a picture of the gospel, which should affect how we view our relationships even now. Now, what I'm going to do is kind of skip to the end to focus on the gospel and marriage, and then come back and discuss some of what it means to be a godly husband and how this affects our relationships. So let's look at three truths to give a better vision of marriage. The first is this: the gospel gives a purpose to marriage. The gospel gives a purpose to marriage, and it's to illustrate the gospel for the glory of God. When I first would preach on dating, so again, I was, 20 years ago, I was leading a young adults group. I would focus on the do's and don'ts, right? For instance, just don't lie in relationships, right? Tell the truth. That seems pretty simple. For instance, if you're a guy saying that things that aren't really true just to impress a girl, that's lying, right? The Bible says don't lie. And you know that guy. He's the one talking to the girl and saying things like, well, what's really most important to me is Jesus and working out and puppies. I want to be a doctor. I love kids, maybe a pediatrician because I really love kids of the future. I love them more than I love taking walks on the beach, and I love taking walks on the beach. And so you just have this person, and they're just not being honest. I've known girls who got interested in certain things just to impress the guys, right? It's really hard for me to believe that girl is so into WWE and wrestling because it's just good sport. Or breaking up, right? That it's not you, it's me. When often you're thinking it's you. So I would preach on honesty, and that's important. And if I were to do a series on dating, I would still focus on some of those ideas. But I think something I missed was the role of the gospel in our lives, and that's what we need to focus on. Now, as you know, Pastor Brian even mentioned it, the letter of the church in Ephesians, the letter to the church in Ephesus is broken into two general parts. The first is doctrine, the second part is living. We might say right believing and right behaving, calling and conduct, the indicatives and the imperatives. And as we come to the end of chapter 5, Paul is specifically explaining how the theology of the first three chapters is manifest in marriage. And so in verses 21 through 31, we see a picture of what marriage is supposed to look like because of our faith. As he comes to the end of this teaching, he references what is the most significant statement on marriage that we have in Scripture, verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And I say that it's the most significant statement on marriage because it's the one that we were given by God in Genesis 2 when he establishes marriage. It's the one that Jesus references when he discusses marriage. And here Paul brings it up as he teaches on marriage. So for the Ephesian Christians, the Gentiles, and especially the Jews, they would not have been surprised that Paul brings up this verse. This is the go-to verse for them on marriage. But Paul doesn't simply bring it up as a proof text, but he then says something that would have been, about the verse, that would have been absolutely stunning to them. Verse 32, "This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Okay, so what is the mystery? When Paul uses the term mystery, it's a bit different than we might understand it. We might say women are a mystery or men are a mystery, like we just can't understand them. But Paul uses the term mystery for a truth not fully revealed or understood until the coming of Christ. Okay, so it was a mystery, and then Christ came, and things were revealed. The Old Testament saints knew this verse. Moses knew this verse. You can imagine every good Jew knew this verse. But Paul says that he's going to reveal something about it that was previously unknown. He says, "I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church." So understand, God is revealing something through Paul that was of unbelievable significance. Marriage was patterned after the gospel that it might give a picture of the gospel. As Stephen Bowell writes, he interprets the original creation of the husband and wife union as itself modeled on Christ's forthcoming union with the church as his body. Therefore, marriage from the beginning of creation was created by God to be a reflection of and patterned after Christ's relation to the church. So Paul wasn't thinking, I need an illustration for the gospel. You know what? marriage. That's pretty similar. Rather, he's saying that God wanted to give us a picture of the gospel and of Christ in the church, and so he created marriage. God designed marriage to give us a better picture of the gospel. John MacArthur writes, "A marriage among Christians is a picture of Christ and his church, and you need to treat marriage with reverence and awe because marriage is a sacred symbol of Christ's relationship to the church." Now, this significantly raises the stakes on marriage. After all, Paul has just given this incredible picture of the gospel in the previous verses. Remember verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Right, we are all sinners. All of us are lawbreakers. All of us don't live up to God's holy commands. And because of the sin, we deserve wrath. But Jesus, in love, went to the cross to suffer God's wrath in the place of those who believe in him. So we're deserving of nothing, and yet despite our sins, Christ died to make us his own. Christ gave himself up for his church. He suffered the punishment we deserve. So it wasn't a simple sacrifice. It was the ultimate loving sacrifice. And with the sacrifice of Christ is the church's loving respect and submission to Jesus. The love of the church for Christ is unparalleled human love. And then he essentially says this, marriage should help people better see that gospel. Right, the husband's loving sacrifice, the wife's loving respect should help people better understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so marriage has suddenly taken on a whole new meaning. This, the most intimate of human relationships, is not simply an illustration of the gospel, but finds its meaning in the gospel. In other words, the gospel has now given marriage a purpose greater than we could have imagined. So let that sink in. Marriage is meant to display the greatness of the gospel. So practice, are you understanding the significance of this? The love that exists in a marriage is meant to put on full display to the world the majesty of the good news. I mean, can you even imagine? All right, so your marriage, if you get married one day, is supposed to be God saying to the world, do you want to know what the gospel looks like? Do you want to know the love of Christ in the church? Then look at a Christian marriage. Now, one of the reasons that this is important is that it brings clarity to what marriage is really about. As you contemplate marriage, whether now or in the future, the danger is that you have a small and inward-looking vision and purpose for marriage. Maybe you think things like marriage is really about happiness, right? Marriage seems like a lot of fun. Or it's about having kids and starting a family. Maybe it's about security or identity. Maybe if you're honest, you think of it as finally your chance to have legalized Christian sex. Finally, you're allowed to sleep with someone, and it's not a bad thing. But if this is your view, you're headed down a dangerous path. So please get this, and this is so important to understand marriage. Marriage ultimately exists for God more than it exists for you. We must not treat marriage as a means to personal happiness or establishing your kingdom on earth or for meeting your needs. Because if you do, marriage will really be about your idolatry and will ultimately lead to your unhappiness as you quickly come to realize that your spouse doesn't worship the same idols. So you get that? If you want an unhappy relationship, if you want an unhappy marriage, make it about you. The problem is, too often we think God exists to make our lives great. But in reality, our lives are meant to proclaim that God is great. And this is most particularly true in marriage. Marriage is meant to proclaim God is great. And if these two ideas are confused, then marriage is not a powerful display of the gospel, but a powerful display of our own selfishness. But we must let this sink deep into our souls. Marriage is not ultimately about us. It is about God and his glory and the display of his gospel. For those of you who are dating, is your relationship saying anything about God? And does it declare to others that he is great? You know, we've counseled some in our church that they should break up with a boyfriend or girlfriend. Maybe they're dating an unbeliever. Maybe they're sexually active and they're not able to defeat that sin. And some have refused because they're worried about not finding someone else. They'll say, well, maybe I'll never get married then. Or they're worried about the pain or the loss, or they're worried about losing love. And what is always missing is Christ and his gospel. There is little consideration to God and to his glory and to his design for relationships. And so they end up finding themselves in a bad relationship, and things only get worse in marriage, so that they're often truly unhappy in a gospel-less marriage. Again, marriage and relationships are more about God than us. I think for me, as I think about my testimony, I didn't have a a girlfriend in high school or college. I'm sure that's not a shock to you. My wife was my the only real girlfriend I ever had, and for that I'm thankful. But that being said, I was very selfish in my relationships with women. I was easily attracted to beauty. I wasn't physically promiscuous, again, because I just didn't have a girlfriend, but I think if I would just hang out with girls with not much thinking to the emotional repercussions of what it might lead to. If I had had a girlfriend, I wouldn't have been surprised if I couldn't handle the physical boundaries. And as I thought about marriage, it was about me, my identity, my security, ultimately my happiness. You know, will she make me happy? And so I can honestly say, I wish I'd heard more about the significance of marriage. Like, I think if I'd had a greater view of marriage, it would have transformed the way that I viewed my relationships. Second idea here, the gospel gives the power for marriage, which is the grace of God in the gospel. The gospel gives us the power for marriage, which is the grace of God in the gospel. I wasn't going to share this illustration, but someone asked me to share it. I think I shared it at CityCon last year. But I think it fits into what we're talking about. One question I've been asked before is, how do I know if someone is the one? Okay, so you know the one is like the one you're supposed to marry. But understand that I think this question is based on a faulty premise. It's assuming that God has someone picked out for you, but it isn't going to tell you. And so if you make the wrong decision, your life is going to be miserable. Okay, so this is the thinking of how God works. Now, understanding theologically, logically, it's wrong on multiple levels. I mean, first, logically, it doesn't make sense. Okay, so imagine I'm supposed to marry Jen, my wife, but instead I marry Joan. Okay, now I've not married the one. Now, I didn't know this because I tried, but I messed up. Now, obviously, Joan is not married to the right person. I'm not the one because I was supposed to marry Jen, and Jen's not married to the right person because she's not married to me, so she marries someone else, and now that person's not married to the wrong person. So within one generation, I've ruined the world. Okay, no one gets to marry the one because we're all married to the wrong person. So logically, it doesn't make sense, but not only that, it's based on the faulty premise that God is hiding things from us. When in reality, he tells us everything we need to know in Scripture. And maybe worst of all, it's based on the faulty premise that if I make good decisions, then life will go well. It's the assumption of personal sovereignty. If I marry the right person, I'm going to have a good and happy life. If I marry the wrong person, I'm going to have a miserable life. But we know, and if you're part of Lighthouse, you know this, God uses suffering and trials for our good. So ultimately, I think in that, we're hoping again to be sovereign over life. If I make good decisions, I'll have a good life, but only God is sovereign. So you have to believe he will determine the outcome of your decisions. So that brings up the question, can I marry the wrong person? Yes, you can. Not because you guessed wrong, but because you didn't obey the Bible. For instance, one very clear call is to marry a believer. So if you disobey that, you can assume you're married to the wrong person. The other danger is simply making a decision for sinful reasons, right? I'm going to marry because of looks or financial status or something along those lines. And again, you can trust at the very least an unwise decision, if not a simply sinful decision. But I think in this question, the thought is always, who is the one? Who's the right one to make me happy? And I think there needs to be a greater focus on ourselves and not on finding the one. So as we look at this passage, I think it's easy to study and see it simply as a to-do list. Like, this is what good wives do, or this is what good husbands do. But I don't think that view does enough to think about the context of the gospel and who we are in Christ. First, marriage and all relationships must be rooted in an identity and satisfaction in Christ. And second, marriage and all relationships must be dependent on grace. So let's look at that first idea. Marriage and all relationships must be rooted in an identity and a satisfaction in Christ. So remember, this is important for understanding Scripture. We always want to study it within its context, both the immediate context and the context of the larger picture, the letter and the book and the Bible as a whole. So if we take these verses out of context, they can simply become moralism. Good husbands do this, good wives do this. Remember that these verses are the application of the first three chapters on the gospel. And such grand themes as our adoption in Christ, our salvation by grace through faith alone, the unity that comes from the gospel, which means you will only get marriage and really any relationships right when you live out who you are in Christ. This means that we must remember that we are defined by who we are in Jesus and that our greatest satisfactions are in him. Okay, so think about that idea. If you want to get relationships right, they start with these two ideas. It's who I am in Christ and my greatest joys are in him. When I get that right, when that's the foundation of my life, then my relationships will go right. And again, I think that's what Paul has been moving on these first few chapters. I mean, he talks about being adopted in Christ and the glory of his grace and the redemption through his blood, the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Think about the end of chapter 3. He's bringing this theological section to a close, and he says that he prays that they may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So in light of the immeasurable blessings of knowing Christ, he prays that they would be able to comprehend the vastness of God's love that he says is beyond comprehension. In other words, he wants them to know the love of God, but it's so great they'll never reach the end of it. And then he transitions to verse chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So do you get that? In other words, when you get who you are in the gospel, when you know the love of God that is unfathomable, it will transform how you live life. And this includes, as he points out here in chapter 5, it transforms marriages. So again, get this. Relationships are only done well when rooted in the gospel. If the gospel isn't what grounds your relationship, then it will find its meaning, its identity, its direction, its purpose in the sinfulness of our hearts or in the culture of our world. Okay, so think about your view of relationships. Do they really come when you're founded in the gospel, or do they come from the world's idea of what's important, or just from the selfishness of your own heart? Let me give you an example from relationships. Why do young couples struggle with purity? Right, I'm sure in a group this size, some of you are sexually active, and yet you know it's wrong. In fact, even as I bring this up, you may feel the guilt of knowing that you're not living as you should. So why? Or maybe you say, well, it's just so hard, we try to stop. Maybe you just chalk it up to hormones. But understand that sin works at a deeper level than our biology. It's really about the worship of our hearts. So if we aren't content in Christ, we will seek our joy somewhere else. And if we do not embrace who we are in Christ, then we will be tempted to find our identity somewhere else. And that is both often in relationships. So similar to what I said earlier, some of you might, for instance, need to break up with who you are. Maybe they are not guarding your purity, or you are not guarding theirs. And if you're saying, but I don't know if I'll ever find someone else, then you forget that your greatest satisfactions and joys are in Christ. You may not find someone else. You may not be married, but do you remember who you are in Christ? Or maybe you're worried what the other person will think of you if you don't give them what they want physically. Then again, you don't get who you are in Christ. You're not defined by someone else's love. Remember, if someone is pursuing a sexual relationship with you, they don't do it because they love you. They do it because they love themselves and they're pursuing their own happiness. So here's the irony. You're giving in sexually for the love of someone who does not love you enough to guard your purity. And if the other person blames it on you, you're not strong enough to resist, whatever, leave them and find someone who would truly love you. I mean, if this were my daughter, I wouldn't say, well, at least you love each other, or at least you're trying. I would tell her to leave him, not just because of what they're doing in the moment, because I care so much for her future. I don't want her with a guy who cares so little about her that he's not fighting to guard her purity and her heart. But do you see why the gospel then becomes foundational? I mean, when you really get that your greatest joys are in Christ, when you remember who you are in Christ, you will love better and out of the fullness of your worship of God. I mean, for some of you, you've sinned in this area, and I hope you know our God is so gracious to forgive. Right? Our God sent his son Jesus Christ to die for sins like that. You're not a second-class citizen in this church. We love you. We're thankful that you're here. But don't then presume upon his grace. Don't make a mockery of the cross by continuing in that sin. In humility, love, worship, pursue purity. But it's not just lust. I mean, the greatest danger to relationships is just selfishness. It can be fighting over small matters, being inconsiderate, disagreements over time, money, family, future, ministry, etc. But the gospel defeats our selfishness so that we are again loving well. And from that love comes beautiful, joyful, and most importantly, Christ-honoring relationships. The gospel reorients our priorities, faith over finances, love over looks, substance over status. We can go on and on, but the point being, the better we are with God, the better we will be in our relationships. So marriage starts with the gospel. Second, then, marriage and all relationships must be dependent on grace. Marriage and all relationships must be dependent on grace. Now, really, this point is about hope, because if you're starting to listen to this, marriage can be pretty daunting, if not impossible. In fact, I would say it is possible, except for the grace of God. So I encourage you to remember this. As much as the gospel gives you a vision for marriage, it also gives you hope for marriage and who you're supposed to be, because as much as you need grace, God is so much more ready to give it. And the reason, theologically, is this. If marriage is really about the gospel, if it is meant to display the majesty and beauty and the power of the gospel, if God's glory is at stake, then you can be assured of this. God is absolutely invested in marriage. So if there's one thing that God is most passionate about, most committed to, relentlessly devoted to, it is his own glory. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory, I will not give to my number, to it, I will not give to another, for my nor my praise to carved idols. And because his glory is in part reflected in marriage and tied to marriage, he has every willingness to do a powerful work in marriage that marriage might powerfully witness to his greatness. And so I just say that to encourage you. I mean, if you're serious about this and you're pursuing God-honoring relationships, trust that God is in this, because he is concerned about his glory. So as much as I hope to prepare you better for marriage one day, realize that you'll never be ready, but by God's grace, you can be exactly who you're meant to be. Okay, third point, and here's where we'll get into some of the application. The gospel gives us a picture of marriage, the love relationship of Christ and his church. The gospel gives us a picture of marriage. So what does it then look like? I've shared this story before, but I used to play a lot of basketball. And so one time I had these shorts, and on the shorts we'd printed Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Right? So that seems like a good basketball. We're just young kids playing basketball. My mom came to watch us play, and she saw the verse, and she went home and looked it up. But she didn't look up 3:17, she looked up 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands as it fitting in the Lord. And so I literally got a call at like 11 or midnight. So why in the world do you have that on your shorts? And I didn't get what she was saying at first. And then finally I had to explain to her notes, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. I mean, we were single at the time. You don't get women by having 3:18 on your shorts. Well, the gospel not only gives us marriage purpose, and it gives our marriage power, but it gives a picture of what it should look like. So if you're getting your understanding of marriage from romantic comedies, from the locker room, you're missing a true understanding of what it really is. And in part, this is what Paul has been laying out in the previous 10 verses, a picture of marriage that is seen in the gospel of Christ and his church. So the picture of relationships is that of living out gospel-centered love. Okay, and I say gospel-centered because in our passage, we have the gospel, then we have what love looks like, right? Verses 31 and 32. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church, so this is the gospel. What does it lead to? Verse 33, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So we've already discussed the gospel is the foundation of our love. Now, we'll look at what this love looks like practically in a moment, but I think we need to discuss one foundation before we get there, and that's this. Relationships, including dating and marriage, are important less because we receive love and more because we get to live out love. Okay? Relationships are important less because we receive love and more because we get to live out love. And let's be honest, that's usually the opposite of why most of us pursue relationships. We want relationships because of what they give us, how they make us feel, so that we can receive and feel secure and special, so that we can know affection and intimacy. As we have sometimes said, we have turned the second greatest commandment from love your neighbor as yourself to love your neighbor for yourself. Right? You're in it to get something. So one thing I hope you just take away from the evening is a more accurate picture of why we need relationships. We don't need relationships because we need love. We need relationships because we need to love. Remember that we are created for relationships. As we look at the creation account, the only thing not good was the idea of man being alone. I mean, did you realize that? There was one thing that was not good in the paradise of Eden. Earth was good, plants were good, animals were good. Then in Genesis 2:18, God says, it is not good that man should be alone. So this is before the fall, before the entrance of sin. Being alone was never the way things were supposed to be. And this makes sense because we were created in the image of a triune God, a community within himself. And thus we are created not just for the capacity for relationships, but the need for relationships. But why then is it not good for a man to be alone? Is it the need for love or companionship? Is it a practical consideration, two are better than one? Well, we have to remember first that all we need, we have in Christ. Right? Philippians 3:8, I count everything lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Right? When I get him, I have everything. 2 Corinthians 12:9, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So if I don't need earthly relationships for what they give me, why do I need them? I need them not because I need to receive love, but because I need to give love. Ed Welch puts it this way. But what about the fact that Scripture commands us to love each other? Doesn't that mean we need love? Not necessarily. More accurately, it means that we need to love rather than we have some psychological deficit that must be filled with love and meaning and significance and so on. Keep in mind that we've been created in the image of God. This means that we have been given gifts that enable us to represent and imitate him. Since we were created in love and now are sustained by God's patient love, we bring God glory by imitating his persistent love. So again, you get that? I need to be in relationships, not to receive, but to give. I mean, think about the two greatest commandments through which all life can be lived. It doesn't say that you need to be loved. It says you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you need to love your neighbor as yourself. So again, I've been created in the image of the triune God who has an infinite capacity to love, and thus I've been created with both the capacity and the compulsion to love others. So when God says it's not good for man to be alone, it's not simply because he will get lonely, but because he's been created and designed by our triune God in his image to love others. Eve was created not because Adam needed to be loved, but because he needed someone to love. So think about that for a moment. In Christ, you have all you need to have: identity, comfort, love, relationship. But there's something you need to give, and that is love. For me, I need to love my wife. I was designed to love my wife. And if I fail, then something is tragically wrong. And why is this important? Because again, there is in our hearts a tendency to selfishness. There is a danger that even in your season of life to think of marriage selfishly. Right? You see it in dating. Isn't often the desire of your heart most simply, what am I getting? How do they make me feel? How do they look and act and dress? What does their future look like? And really, in summary, often our dating relationships could be seen as, what's in it for me? Or maybe, how am I being loved? But a clear picture of marriage should give you a clear picture of dating. If marriage is an opportunity to selfless love, then we should see relationships and dating as a small picture of that. Rather than dating and your visions of marriage be an exercise in selfishness, it's an opportunity to humble love. Okay, so as you think about what dating looks like, what marriage looks like, think of this idea of you loving someone else selflessly. So as we look at our passage, we should not confuse what we read. It's not about the love we receive, but the love we give. Let's very briefly look at the wife. I know Pastor Gavin discussed it a couple weeks ago, but it says in verses 22 through 24, wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. His body is in himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Again, I won't go into it, but let me offer a few applications for your season of, a couple applications for your season of life. I mean, you're not called to submit to every man, right? That's not what the passage is saying. If a man were to ask you to marry him and he's crazy, you don't have to submit to that. However, don't develop such habits of pride that when God actually calls you to submit in marriage, that it becomes very difficult. We see it. We see it in our counseling. Difficult marriages where there's such pride that it's hard to submit to their husband. And usually it's because their husband is wrong or they're sinful or whatever, but there's still such a pride that they don't do what they're supposed to do. So a couple of simple encouragements, and I think they're in your notes. One is just to grow in humility. I mean, one of the greatest challenges in marriage is that God will ask you to submit to someone who is sinful, someone who will make poor decisions, and this takes humility. This desperation for grace, a seeing of others is more important to yourself, and so start now. I mean, it really isn't rocket science, but the more humble you are now, the easier it'll be to be humble in marriage. I mean, do you receive correction? I mean, is there anyone in your life that can tell you where you're going wrong? Do you make it your goal to elevate other women? Right, not tearing them down, not looking to shine, but being the one who loves to speak well and build up other women. I mean, do you just love and serve your friends well? I mean, just regardless of dating, are you in the habit of loving and serving your friends well? And second, if you are dating, establish an environment where your boyfriend's leadership flourishes. Right, so I've been asked, when I was pastoring a singles group, I would get asked that a lot. You know, my boyfriend's not a good leader. How do I get him to be a good leader? And one thing that I would just encourage them is establish an environment where their leadership flourishes, which means on the negative, don't hammer them when things go wrong. So they plan an outing and it goes poorly, they forget their wallet. Hypothetically, I've never done that, of course, but they forget their wallet or things like, whatever it is, you can just kill on them, but you're not allowing them to flourish. Or maybe they say, hey, let's get together every Thursday night before practice and let's pray. And it seems to never happen. And again, you can give them a hard time. But instead, what if you just started to thank them for those areas that they're doing well? I mean, even if it's just saying grace at dinner, maybe if it's just making sure that you get to church, whatever it is, encourage them, make them want to be a better leader, right? Because of the way that you encourage them, the way you speak into their life. So just a couple simple ideas, humility and establish an environment where your boyfriend's leadership flourishes. But for the guys, and again, a fuller study is needed, but let me read to you your section of the passage, Ephesians 5, starting with verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. This is how I've defined then biblical leadership in the family, a Christ-like, sacrificial and selfless love that leads to a sanctified life in others. Okay, Christ-like, sacrificial and selfless love that leads to a sanctified life in others. Maybe more simply, others should be better for being with you. Okay, so it says it's a love, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's sacrificial. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's selfless. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own body, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And this is really important, it sanctifies. By that I mean it helps the other person grow in Christ-likeness. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Okay, so there's this picture of a wife moving to greater levels of holiness, of godliness, of purity. The hope being that as men that we love in such a way that those people in our lives, they love Christ more, and they're living for him in greater ways. Now, what does this look like practically in your life? I think, again, grow in humility. I think, one, this is the humility of dependence. I'm not sure what you understand of leadership, but I think few things take more humility than leading biblically. And by humility, I mean this desperation for grace, a reliance on God. Like, are you really prayerful about who you are as a man? I mean, do you pray, Lord, help me to be a better leader? Help me to be more humble, more sacrificial, more selfless. Help me to be more wise. I mean, and do you pray for God to bring a godly woman into your life that you could love and shepherd well? That's humility, the prayer of humility. Do you ask for help and wisdom from older, mature men, right? You have guys in this group that are helping to lead, and are you talking with them and getting their wisdom on life? But it's also humility that sees other as more important than yourself. All right, you can be selfish and make decisions, but to lead well, you need humility. So if you're dating, do you see the other person as more important than yourself? It's a big statement, right? Okay, I'm dating this person, and I'm not the most important person. First it's God, and then it's them. How am I going to lead and make decisions that love them? Stuart Scott said, you make decisions for the other person's betterment, And when it comes to preference, you prefer them. Okay, and so just kind of lead in a way that loves other people. Second is pursue leadership opportunities big and small. Not all of you are called to be leaders in the church or even leaders in the work, but if you get married, you will be called to be a leader in the home. And so prepare now. Stop being passive. Take an active role in relationships with both men and women. Be an active part of Lighthouse or your church. Maybe talk to the staff at Praxis and ask how you can be a part of this group. You're probably not going to get to preach, but I'm sure there's a lot to do. So look for needs and meet those needs instead of waiting for someone else to take care of stuff. If you are dating, be a good leader. Make wise decisions. For instance, it's not wise to hang out with your girlfriend alone in an apartment. Okay, it's just not rocket science. So be a good leader and set wise boundaries. Okay, now as a side note, and this is usually where things go bad when I preach, when I leave my notes, for those of you who know me. But sometimes, we'll be counseling a couple, and they'll go, I don't know what happened. We were in my bedroom alone, and then we had sex. It's like, wow, that's just shocking, right? Here's a little bit of wisdom. It's harder to have sex in Starbucks, so go there, right? Go there. That's where you need to be. That's just wisdom. That's not anything beyond that. You're just trying to make wise decisions. And so if you want to be a good leader, you have to be wise in the decisions that you make. And that's not a wise decision, just being alone in a room when there's no one there to keep you accountable. But beyond that, just thinking of things like priorities. Things of, are you praying for the person that you're with? I think for myself, I think one thing was just to make sure that I'm guarding my own priorities, my own walk with God, my own commitments, and helping Jen guard her priorities and what's important to her. That, for me, is being part of being a wise leader. So seek opportunities to lead. Maybe another thing is just to, this is not my notes. If you want to get married, you might have to ask a girl out. So I know that goes common sense, but you can't say it's weird because I really want to get married and I really want to go on a date, but it's just not happening. And maybe it's because you haven't actually asked someone. And then within that, you're trying to be a good leader. Is what are you thinking of when you ask someone? Who are you looking at? What's important to you? Is it what the Bible says, or is it just kind of what your own heart say, what your own sexual drive says? There's some incredibly godly women in our church. Are you being a godly man and pursuing those godly women? I think that's what being a good leader is being the person who pursues. Number three, if you're dating, and make sure that she's a better person for being with you. And I think this is the one that's biggest upon my heart. If you remember one application point, men, this is the one. She should be better for being with you. And again, realize in your future relationships with your wife, love has this great goal in mind, this sanctifying love. In other words, we have a responsibility to love our wives in such a way that they grow in their walk with Christ. And that is the million-dollar question that you can ask about your relationship and the relationships in your life with women, dating and otherwise. Are they better for being with you? Not like, does she have more fun? Does she know more at the Dodgers? Does she have someone to talk to at dinner? But is she more like her Savior? Think about a sanctifying love. By sanctifying, I mean because of your love, she should be better. She should be growing towards Christ and away from sin. She should be deeper in the Word and deeper into prayer and less in the world. She should love others more and she should hate others less. She should speak well to and of others more and speak ill of others less. Again, maybe most simply, she should be more like Christ because of the way God uses you. So are you leading in such a way that she's being fed spiritually? Are you praying with her and for her? As you lead with her life upon your heart and mind. Thank her for joy and her growth. Make decisions that will better help her grow closer to God. Again, when it comes to preference, prefer her and make decisions that honor her. No one's asked me yet to date my daughter. I would probably destroy them at this point in their life. But I do get asked, because I'm a pastor and I'm kind of an older brother to some of the women in this church. And so one time, Pastor Tim, he's married to G. But before he got married, he began to date her. And so being kind of an older brother to her, dad's not a Christian. So I sat down with him for lunch, just asking him about life and relationships and things like that. And this is what I said near the end. I said, Tim, I don't know what's going to happen with this, if you will date for a little time and it ends, or if you end up getting married. But whatever happens, I hope that G would be a better person for being with you. Whether you simply date her or end up sharing the rest of your life together, hope that when all is said and done, that she can say, I was better off for being with Tim. All right, and that's what I would challenge all of you guys with. I mean, imagine you dated for 6 months and it just didn't work out, but she could say, I'm better for being with him. I mean, that was a good 6 months. I love Jesus more, right? And even more importantly, if you end up getting married to this person, how great is that, that you've invested and poured your life into someone who loves Jesus more because of your influence? So men, make that your goal. She should be better for being with you. So here we have some applications for men and women based on the love relationship pictured. But before I close, let me give you two application points about how to apply this passage as a young adult, whether or not you're currently dating, whether or not you're a man or a woman, just two big things. One is have a bigger picture of marriage that affects you now and guides and helps determine your dating choices. Okay, have a bigger view of marriage. Hold it in esteem. And because of that, have a bigger view of your dating and even how you live life now. Like, I think one application of this would be don't date unbelievers, right? Date only believers. And for a lot of you, this goes without saying, but again, I'm guessing in a group this size, some of you are dating unbelievers, and I want to plead with you as a brother in Christ, and for most of you as your pastor, live wisely in this area. We used to do this, I used to oversee this college retreat every year, and we always had like one message we affectionately titled Dump the Chump, and basically our encouragement was, you guys, girl, you just got to dump this guy because he's no good for you. So that was in my less tactful days. So if you're not a Christian here, I can honestly say we love you. We are so glad you're here. I hope the gospel is clear to you through God's word. Your Christian friends are thankful for their relationship with you, and I'm sure you are a blessing to them. But understand that marriage is unique. It's meant to display the gospel. All right, so if you're a Christian, understand the gravity of what you're doing. You may think, well, it's no big deal, we're just having fun, but it just means you don't get marriage then. You don't get relationships. Now realize there is many compelling arguments as to why Christians should only date Christians. I wrote a 30-page paper on the topic of unequally yoked dating relationships, so trust me, I put a lot of thought into this. So I'm not just simply saying this because I'm a pastor and I have to say this. I say this to save you from potentially a lifetime of heartache. Right? I know people in unequally yoked marriages, and it can be pretty devastating. So I won't spend forever here, but let me just emphasize two points, one on compatibility and one on the gospel when it comes to unequally yoked relationships. First, if you are a Christian, realize you are incompatible with an unbeliever. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. Do not be unequally yoked. So that was the idea of, you know, two oxen and they're going, and you wouldn't use an oxen and a goat to plow a field because they're unequally yoked. He says, do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? And so realize that what it is saying is that in our most significant relationships, of which dating is, it should only be believers. Why? Because we are completely incompatible with an unbeliever. And look what Paul says, a believer has as much in common as Christ and Belial, or Satan. I don't know if you've ever heard a Christian who says about their unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend, but we have so much in common. But if you have, realize they just don't get the depth of differences that exist. Let me read to you one paragraph in the paper I wrote. And I wrote it as if you were counseling, if I was counseling my believing son who comes home with an unbelieving girlfriend in college. Okay, so my oldest son is 13, so this is pretty hypothetical. But he comes home from college, says, I have an unbelieving girlfriend. And so he says to me, well, she used to go to church, and she says she'll come to church with me, plus we have so much in common. And I think to this I would say, and again, based on this big view of marriage as seen in our passage, I don't think you understand the depth of incompatibility the Bible is speaking about here. It's not just a matter of doing different things on Sunday mornings. It's something that will affect every realm of your lives together. Because of her faith, you should have different views on money, premarital sex, sex and marriage, free time, love, raising kids, work, retirement, sports, movies, commitment, compassion, divorce, worship, shopping, homes, etc. Everything should be different when viewed through the lens of faith. That's why this passage doesn't tiptoe around the subject, but says that Christians and unbelievers have the same amount in common as light and darkness, or even Christ and Satan. Can you imagine the seriousness with which God takes this? Do you see why God doesn't want us to date or marry an unbeliever? Because he knows this, the most significant of relationships cannot function properly without Christ as the center of it. After all, if you're going to be one flesh with another person, then you can understand the importance of having the most important and defining thing about your life be the most important and defining thing about their life. It's not an example of God raining on our parade, but of God's graciousness in trying to keep us from making a sinful decision that will have repercussions which will echo through the rest of our lives. Can you imagine living your whole life with someone who has a completely different view of everything? Can you imagine watching a sunset with your wife and not being in awe together of your Creator God? Can you imagine going through a heart-wrenching trial and not being able to turn to your wife for prayer? Can you imagine trying to discern a major decision and not being able to turn to the wisdom of the Lord? Can you imagine spending your whole life with someone that you will never see in eternity? Can you imagine the difficulty of trying to explain to your children why God is important when they know their mom doesn't even believe in God? Can you imagine not raising your kids to know and love and worship God? Can you imagine spending your one precious life with someone whose pursuit is of something other than the glory of the Almighty God? God's commands aren't simply about doing right or wrong, but they are meant to show us how to live wisely in this world. This is why David said that God's word is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. God, in his grace and mercy, is trying to save you from a life of struggle that can come from a sinful decision. Does that make sense? If you're a believer, you're incompatible with a believer. So if you think we both like Chinese food and action movies, means you have so much in common, then you're really missing the picture of the gospel. And even more than compatibility, again, realize the gospel implications. Marriage isn't simply about companionship, that another person could provide, Christian or not. It's not about fun and pleasure and identity and having kids that any person might be able to offer you, again, Christian or non-Christian. Like we said, marriage is ultimately a display of the gospel. There's nothing more important than that. And it's impossible to be a true and full display of the gospel if you're with an unbeliever. So if there's any other ultimate purpose of marriage, then you've missed the true meaning. You're like a kid who comes to church for the goldfish snacks. Goldfish are good. They are not the meaning of church. Now, as a warning, some of you might have strong convictions now, and then maybe 10 years down the line, life moves on, you're tempted to change. But I encourage you to hold fast. And again, I don't see this to be legalistic or because Christians aren't supposed to have fun. I want to save you from intentionally making a decision that will have repercussions that will echo through the rest of your life. Both Jen and I have counseled people who are in unequally yoked marriages, and it is heartbreaking. I mean, the suffering is often relentless, and sometimes the hope seems unattainable. I was thinking about the seriousness this way. I would not go to my child's wedding if they married an unbeliever. Not because I don't love them, but because I love them so much, I would not even want to tacitly condone such a devastating course of action. So again, this is just an application of having a big view of marriage, an application of the gospel. Second idea is a big view of marriage that affects you now and guides and helps determine your dating choices. Should not only keep you from dating an unbeliever, but in your dating relationships, you should simply take dating more seriously. Okay, so marriage is serious. It's meant to pronounce the gospel. It's about Christ and his glory. So you must see dating in light of that. And it's not to make dating less fun, but to give you a deeper joy that is found in living for Christ. For instance, it's really wise if you're in dating to be moving towards marriage. If you're not ready for marriage, then you're probably not, if you're not ready to take marriage seriously, then you're probably not ready to take dating seriously. So even as I talk about dating, realize that it's in the context of those who are moving towards marriage. This doesn't mean you have to get married tomorrow, but if it isn't even on your radar, like if you're thinking, well, I just want to figure out what kind of girl I like, just don't do it. You're not dating seriously, and so if you might be, you might as well just be friends in a group context. Again, using my kids as an example, someone wanted to date my daughter, like when she's 40, because they just want to see what kind of girl they're interested in. All right, he's not into marriage, he's thinking of his career. I would just say, no, you can't date my daughter, right? And otherwise there'll be eschatological sufferings that I would bring upon you. Because they're not ready, right? And if they're not ready to move towards marriage, they're not ready to date my daughter. I mean, what is dating to you? Is it a means of fun, identity, security, physical pleasure? Then you're missing it. As one author put it, a Christian marriage has the blessing of Christ-centered intimacy. Dating is about gaining Christ-centered clarity, right? And so you're using dating to move towards things that really matter. So see dating as preparation for the most significant of earthly relationships. So the first big idea, have a bigger view of marriage that affects you now and guides and helps you determine your dating choices. Second, and just a second here, but to grow in your dating or your preparation for dating and marriage, grow in your understanding and love of Christ. So if the gospel is everything, then to grow in my understanding of dating and marriage, I need to grow in my understanding of the gospel. John Piper puts it this way, there is an order of ultimacy and the order is plain. God is ultimate and marriage is not. God is the most important reality, marriage is less important, far less important, infinitely less important. So some of you may want to like read good books on dating, which wouldn't be a horrible idea, but I would first study the gospel, read up on the gospel, learn to love Christ more. Because I think it's too often, it's easy to think of dating and marriage as these horizontal ideas, me and my boyfriend or girlfriend, or me and my wife or my husband, and you kind of focus on that plane. What do we do? Why doesn't she change? How can I change? But if you want to overcome the sin and selfishness that threatens to devastate your relationships, if you want to prepare for what lies ahead, then grow in your relationship with Christ. Because when you love God rightly, you will love and live rightly. Let me close with this illustration. Of what I just encourage you to do, to focus on Christ. John Piper wrote a poem for his oldest son at their wedding, a poem to prepare him for marriage and encourage him in his momentous occasion. I hope my kids aren't really expecting that in any sense. Like I'll give them like a high five and God bless you. Poetry's really out of my wheelhouse. But do you know what he focused on? Just what we're talking about, loving Christ more. This is the poem he writes for his son. He said, my son, a sermon poem, its theme, a double rule of love that shocks, a doctrine in a paradox. If you now aim your wife to bless, then love her more and love her less. Yes, love her more than life. Oh, love the woman called your wife. Go love her as your earthly best, but lest your love becomes a fool's facade, be sure to love her less than God. The greatest gift you give your wife is loving God above her life. And thus I bid you now to bless, go love her more by loving her less. I think I would say the same thing in a much less polished and creative way. But if you want to prepare to date and marry well, then learn to love Christ and the gospel above all things. As I was putting this together, I mean, I thought about what will I do when one of my sons, for instance, says, Dad, I think I'm ready to start dating. Okay, I don't think I would say, well, here's a good book on dating or here's some rules to follow in dating. I hope I would give him a bigger picture of the gospel so that he would have a bigger picture of dating and a bigger picture of marriage. I would hope to teach him how he can know and live out the gospel. I would teach him to be a man more than I would teach him to find a woman. And I would teach him to love Christ so much that he never loves a wife too much. And so my encouragement for you is let the gospel give you a bigger purpose for marriages so that you have a bigger purpose in your dating and your other relationships. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, for the chance to come before your word. And I know it's been a long message, but I just pray for my brothers and sisters, they would just have a bigger picture of marriage, to see it grounded in the gospel and wanting so much for that to come out in their relationships now. Lord, you are so kind, so gracious, so willing to change and transform us. And so we ask for that. Lord, there's some here that are moving towards marriage, and I pray that they would continue just to take seriously your word and take seriously what it means to be selfless and sacrificial, what it means to love you above all things, and then to love others as themselves. For some, they're in relationships they probably shouldn't be, and I just pray that you give them the wisdom to find their identity and security and joys in you so that they can pursue relationships the way they're supposed to. For those who maybe are discouraged in their singleness, they don't see marriage on the horizon, they've lost a little hope. Again, Lord, may they turn to your gospel where they find their greatest and truest and deepest joys by being one of your children. We thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.